Please remain standing for the reading. Today's reading comes from the book of Luke, chapter 22, verses 7 through 20. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." "Where do you want us to prepare for it?" they asked. He replied, "As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters, and say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room, all furnished. Make preparations there." They left and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. And he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, everyone. If you've got a Bible, please do keep it open at Luke 22. We've been following a series in the past few months looking at the key features of the church. And today we come to what is arguably the most important and the most precious. Let's pray before we consider these things. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would come and open our eyes, open our minds, and open our hearts to this marvel and mystery of the church. We pray for a fresh insight and a fresh appreciation of this wonderful gift that you've given us. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Well, I wonder, were your house to be on fire, and may it never be so, what one thing, if you could only save one thing after your family, what would it be that you would save? For me, I think it would be this chalice. There's nothing inherently valuable about this chalice. It was made in the 1930s out of base metal and gilded on the inside. It's just a cheap, very utilitarian item. But it arrived at the parish centre in a bubble-wrapped parcel for me a few years ago. And someone who'd become a recent friend, a remarkable man, had sent it to me. His name was John Allport, and he was actually a hero. He had won the Queen's Gallantry Medal and the BEM and was awarded an MBE. So a lettered man and a really remarkable hero and a very devout man. And he had been given it by the colonel of the regiment of the Royal Artillery. And it was a present. It was one of two. And the regiment kept one, and he was given this. And he was an aged man, and we'd struck up a friendship. We just met in a coffee shop a few years ago. He was visiting Oxford, and he gave it to me. What makes this particular chalice so important? Well, on her or His Majesty's service card here, this British Army chalice is one of two that was carried from January 1940 throughout World War II in Europe by the Royal Artillery Regimental Forces chaplain, the Reverend G.T. Briggs. It was used at Operation Dynamo, the beaches of Dunkirk. And it was used at Operation Overlord on the 6th of June, D-Day. And it was used every day thereafter, administering grace in that hell of a context all the way up to and in the liberation of Germany and the end of the war. A very precious thing. What's it worth? Not a lot. But it's priceless to me as a remarkable gift from this chap. But far more important is what goes in it. It's not the external, it's not this base metal cup that has worth, although it has been in places and seen things that are God-forsaken, and yet it was a grace in that place. What is precious about it is what was in it and what people received when they pressed their lips to it. Holy Communion is foremost among the church's treasures. Holy Communion is her most sacred rite, and it is the centerpiece of our worship. It is the sine qua non, without which not, without which we are not the people of God. Holy Communion is the primal verity of our faith. It is the mystery that makes sense of everything. It is the gospel presented and proclaimed and partaken of. It is holy ground where heaven meets earth. It is a few moments snatched in our busy lives where eternity is drawn to us. It is the fruit of the vine that we drink that unravels that age-old curse when Adam and Eve partook of a different fruit, of a different tree. What do we call it, this ceremony, this event, this sacred moment? Well, it's been variously termed. Some call it the Eucharist. Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took the cup and gave him thanks. And gave thanks to God. And the Greek word is Eucharisteo, the Eucharist. And from the end of the first century, in the Didache, a kind of rule book for how to do church, at that point, this event that we will in a moment celebrate was called the Eucharist, to give thanks. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he was giving thanks to the Father. Maybe also he was giving thanks for all that would ensue, despite the terrible suffering that awaited him. He gave thanks, and we can call it the Eucharist because we too give thanks for the life that is ours in this cup. It is also called the Lord's Supper, and this is a term that Paul coined in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The Lord's Supper. I love that term because it sort of conveys the sense that the Lord is the host and we are guests at a meal that he has placed for us. He prepares and lays a table before us in the presence of our enemies. The Lord's Supper. It's called the breaking of bread. This is the term that is frequently found in the Acts of the Apostles. Breaking bread was actually a general term for having a meal. And it would seem that at its earliest event, breaking bread and this Holy Communion, they took place at the same time, amidst a meal that they were enjoying, family, community, around a meal, hospitality. A moment was carved out where they took bread and took wine and meditated and celebrated Christ. One very common term, the only one that's not biblical actually that we're looking at, is the word mass. And this word actually comes from the Latin Eucharist, the Roman Catholic liturgy, which ends with the Latin words, ite missa est. Go, the dismissal is made. So it's the very last words of the Latin rite of the Roman Catholic Eucharist. And literally was a dismissal, but it came to be the word, go away, that was associated with this event. Rather tragically so, perhaps, because the whole point of this is come, come, come. Ironic and rather tragic that the word that dominated the Western Church for so long was go. And then Holy Communion. And this is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And the Apostle Paul says, the cup of blessing is a communion. The Greek is koinonia. It is a fellowship, a meeting with the blood of Christ. And then he says, and the bread is a koinonia, a communion, a fellowship, a meeting with Christ's body. And I rather like this term, and this is probably my preferred one, although any of them that are biblical, let's use. And it became popular after the Reformation. And I think it underlines the sacredness. It's holy communion. And it underlines the intimacy that is there, both of us as individuals with Christ and us corporately with one another at his table. This weekend, we've taken down the banner that has been here for some weeks of Rublev's icon. Famous icon, some say depicting the Trinity, probably depicting the two angels and the Lord who came and met with Abraham. And you'll remember that image. The three of them are sat at a table. But as you look at that icon, as you look at that image, there's a space in front of them. And all you can see is a chalice. And there in the chalice is a lamb. And both the posture of the persons at the table and their hands are pointing to it. And we are being invited to the table. There's a space at the table for us to come and commune. And it's a wide open space in God for us to come. One of the things that all traditions, generally, most traditions, let's say, are happy to call this event is sacrament. And a sacrament is a sacred moment. It is a rite, it is a ritual, it is a performance done by the church wherein Christ in a particular way meets us and graces us and presences himself amongst us and gives us food for the journey. God, of course, gives himself in words. That's why I'm speaking to you, not that God is giving himself, but God has instituted us to speak and to teach, and he's recorded his revelation in a book, which we're to read and be taught and comprehend and understand its words and its propositions and its thoughts and so on. But we're also corporeal, we are body. We're more than just thinking rational subjects. And God gives himself to our senses. And in Holy Communion, in the Lord's Supper, in this sacrament, we have here the senses employed. There is sight, and there is touch, and there is smell, and there is taste. And it's visceral and tangible and real. And we ingest this. I think in these days of the postmodern suspicion of the authoritative word, signs and symbols and this sacrament become even more important. Often in our evangelical world, it can be slightly pushed to one side and the pulpit pushed to the front. And we need again to realign ourselves with this ancient Christ-instituted event. The Eucharist speaks a better word. His blood speaks a better word. St. Augustine in the 5th century, St. Augustine who dominated Western theological thought, a remarkable man, described the sacrament as an outward and visible sign of an inward, invisible grace. And that's what we as Anglicans, this is an Anglican church for those who are visitors, you might have wondered earlier on, especially looking at our kit, but it's Anglican. It's what we believe, that this outward and visible sign and rite somehow impart mysteriously and marvelously the grace of God. In our 39 articles, number 25 says, it is by which God works invisibly in us and not only quickens us and moves us, but strengthens and confirms us in our faith. There are some Protestant traditions who would reject this idea and say it was a notion or a fiction. Often those who have that view are reacting against a particular and extreme form of Catholic doctrine. And for some, they would see it simply as a visual aid, as a kind of memorial whereby we simply consider and remember. And they were divested of its grace, of that sacramental element in which we are inwardly strengthened. But that's not what we think. But some think that, even in the church. Incidentally, the term hocus pocus, you're all familiar with that term. The term hocus pocus actually comes from the Latin mass, the medieval mass, hoc est corpus. That's its origin. This is my body. And years ago, a little bell would be rung at that point. Ding, 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 ding. People would say, oh, at this point, the magic occurs. And so hocus pocus found its way and became a kind of spell to suggest something magical. Well, we don't believe that. But we believe that when Jesus said, this is my body and this is my blood, he meant more than this is a visual aid and a symbol and a sign that represents something. It does all that, but there is also something more. And he immediately identifies himself with it and in it and as it. It's mystical, it's not magic. We don't believe, as some do, that the elements actually change their constituent parts and that we are tasting the very DNA of Jesus' body. No, we don't believe that. It's spiritual. But we here do believe that we genuinely and very really partake of Christ and he gives himself to us, and that this is spiritual food and it's more than the sum of its parts. The 17th century poet George Herbert read a beautiful poem called Holy Communion. And in one line, he says, talks about leaping the wall that parts our souls and fleshly parts. That when we take these things, there is a leaping of the wall by the Holy Spirit who takes them and applies them and gives us grace. It's a mystery. Words fail me, they fail us. But God gives himself here. We mustn't get too bogged down in the philosophy of it or the metaphysics of it. Who can celebrate? Well, it's decent church order, the leader of the church, but an ordained priest, and if they're not a priest, they can't. Is that biblical? How do they do it? What is the right ceremony? What is the right form? What is the right clothing? What is the right gesture? What is the right type of bread? What is the moment that the event happens? You know, when is it consecrated? What is the actual change that occurs? Listen, Scripture addresses not one of those things. The church has spent so long banging up against each other. Not one of the things that the church tends to argue about, Scripture even addresses. and we must be content with mystery. But the church does believe, nearly all the church, and rightly so, that these natural emblems, these elements of bread and wine, become to us something supernatural by faith when we receive, and they strengthen us in our union with Christ. What is it? Secondly, why do we do it? Let's consider this passage in Luke. We do it because Jesus said so. It's dominical. It's authoritative. Do this whenever you eat it in remembrance of me. So Jesus says, this is my body. This is, and do this. This is, do this. And what an extraordinary thing it is. What an extraordinary thing this is. Our Lord, on the night that he was betrayed, depending how you read it, Judas has left already to work his darkness and precipitate the betrayal of Jesus. The Sanhedrin are already scheming to arrest Jesus. Within hours, Jesus, at prayer in a garden, will be seized and arrested and tried and insulted and stripped and then beaten and then crucified. And the loveliest life the world has ever known will take upon himself the punishment for the sins of the world. And he who knew no sin will become sin, that we might be the righteousness of God. And yet, at that very moment, as the shadows draw in, as the sun sets, and as the crows circle, at that very moment he thinks of them. And he offers them this, and he offers them a comfort. He wants to comfort them, and he's also giving them in advance a commentary on what will take place. Jesus instituted this. He took, a lot of verbs there, it's worth studying closely. He took, and he blessed, and he gave, and he said. And what do? They've got to take, and they've got to eat, and they've got to do it again. The church didn't come up with this as a good way of presenting some of the things it believes. Jesus gave it to us to help us understand, to comprehend, and to hold and be held by him. St. Paul said, that which I received from the Lord directly, I passed on to you. And this Holy Communion is a love gift. We change. When I came in this morning, I was so disappointed because Rublev's icon was taken down and I wanted to make a good point out of it. I hope I made the point, but it would have been better if you could have seen it. But instead, we've got this one. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. When I saw it, I thought, oh no. And then I thought, oh yes. Why? Because that's what it's all about. Oscar Wilde said, love is a sacrament, but actually the sacrament is love. And Jesus institutes it in love. And then Jesus interprets it for us, and he gives us, in the context, four interpretive keys. I'm just going to give you headings. It's in the context of the Passover. It happens at the Passover. Christ is crucified at the Passover. Jesus says in Luke 22, I've eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And if we're to understand Christ's crucifixion, we must understand the Passover. And the Passover was the meal of bread and wine and lamb that was eaten by the Jewish community as they looked back and remembered God's sovereign, remarkable, saving intervention for them, and how after they killed a lamb, they took hyssop, they painted red on the top of the doorposts, it says, and on the side. What would that make? I used to be a butcher. I used to work in a slaughterhouse. You take a thing of blood, you put it there, there, and there. As you do it, it's just going to run red. There would have been a red, bloody cross of the lamb on their wooden doors. And then as the angel of death came, it passed over. And they went out and they were delivered from bondage in Egypt and the Exodus. And Jesus is identifying himself with that. We're eating this lamb. We're remembering when judgment fell on that animal so that your ancestors could go free. And this is that. In fact, it would fall on Christ so we can go free. Jesus talks about covenant. This is my blood of the new covenant. In the Old Testament, covenants were made between God and humankind. He made them with Abraham. He made them with Moses. He made them with Noah. Made it with David. Invariably, there was a blood sacrifice. A covenant was ratified in blood, a binding agreement. And God is making a binding agreement with humankind in his blood. The Old Testament prophesied that there would be a new covenant. It would be a covenant with the world, not in particularity with Israel. And that God would give them a new spirit, and a new law written on their hearts, and a new relationship with them. And Jesus is instituting that in this event. All of this is caught up as we drink this cup and eat this bread. And of course, there is sacrifice and substitution. Jesus says that his blood is poured out for the forgiveness of sins in Matthew 26. He's a substitute. He's a sacrifice for the sins of the world. And that his death would turn away the wrath of God and his blood would cleanse us of our sins. How many times have people excluded themselves from communion because they felt too sinful or unworthy? How many times have you come to communion hesitantly and cautiously and just fearfully? Because you think, I lost my temper this morning, or did something yesterday, or... This is a sinner's table. This is for forgiveness. And it's a foretaste of heaven. Jesus says, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until I drink it with you anew in the kingdom of heaven. It looks forward to heaven. In the SAS camp at Hereford, my friend was there this week on training wing, and he just told me this yesterday. The wall is covered with old photos of the SAS troopers in the training wing, old troopers in the jungles and in Malaya and in the deserts in Oman and so on. And the images and the photos are there to inspire those who are going through training who've been selected. And on the wall there is a quote. It says this: when living in the present and planning for the future, remember that which connects you to the past. These images inspire there in the present, looking to the past, equipping them for the future. And that's what this meal does. It connects us to the past, all those things I've said. It connects us here in the present to Christ at Calvary, and it joins us to heaven where we will eat it again with him. How then do we respond? Well, Jesus says, come. We're to come meditatively, reflectively, do this in remembrance of me. We're to come conscious of him. You know, no one ever teaches what you're supposed to do. I encourage you, come thinking of him. Turn your thoughts to Christ. Think of his eternal glory. Think of this power that created the world by his word. Think of his power that sustains it. Think of his humanity and his remarkable humility in the incarnation. Think of his perfect life. Think of his glorious ministry transforming lives. Think of his suffering. Think of his glorious resurrection. Think of his glorious ascension. Think of his preparation in heaven. Think of his rule there. Think of his return. Think of his coming reign. Think on him. And as you put the bread to your mouth, as you put the cup to your mouth, kiss the Son. Think of him. And don't come morosely. Some people almost kind of affect a strange piety at that point. Not here. But they do. And they almost get a bit somber and even morose. No, we come joyfully. This is a party. And come regularly. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. I love the fact that here in our church, we have it every Sunday, morning or evening. And so we should. John Wesley said in his book, The Duty of Constant Communion, you should have it at least four times a week and on saints' days. He wrote that when he was a chaplain here at Lincoln. 50 years later, he said, I stand by everything I wrote. And he used to have it every day. Spurgeon said, I have it every Sunday. And he says, I do it in remembrance of him, and the more precious does he become to me. Come regularly and come boldly. Yeah, we're all sinners, but this is the sinner's table. Don't rule yourself out because you have been invited in. And come reverently. Not morosely, joyfully, but reverently. Paul warns that some people have become sick because they don't discern the body. Either that's because of a flippant approach to the communion table or an inappropriate relationship with others. We've got to come reverently. As you queue, it's not an opportunity to eye up the talent, as a former youth worker once said. We come thinking on Jesus. And lastly, come believingly. We say, feed on him in your hearts by faith and with thanksgiving. Come believingly. Come with faith. When does it become for us a means of grace? Not when it's there in the jug, but there when you, by faith, say yes to the one who said yes to you. And you eat and you drink and you say, more of you, Lord, I need you. And grace, by the agency of the Spirit, through these emblems of bread and wine, through this historic event, is poured into your soul. So let's stand. Will is going to lead us as we come to the Lord's table.